This section today in the International Sunday School lesson, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. Today we're going to be in chapter 2. I think chapter 2 has probably received less attention than chapter 1, but it's extremely important to understand the foundation for the rest of the Christian faith. Chapter 1 deals with God's making of the cosmos, but chapter 2 focuses in on the earth and the purpose of God for the earth. It's very anthropocentric, which means man-oriented. Really, the whole account is extremely man-oriented, and I think it's going to say some very positive things about human sexuality as well as God's epitome of creation, man. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. There's been much discussion in scholarly circles about Genesis 2 being a separate creation account written by a separate author. I personally reject the documentary hypothesis of JEDP source criticism. I think that although there's different names for God used, I follow the rabbinical interpretation that the names of God reflect certain characteristics of God more than separate authors. The two names that are used in chapter 2 together that are very, very rare is Yahweh Elohim. Usually in our Bibles it says the Lord God when it's talking about Adonai Yahweh, or Lord, Lord is what it would look like to us. But in this particular passage, this particular chapter, is the rare use of both terms for God. Yahweh, which we learn from Exodus chapter 3, is the Hebrew word for to be, I am that I am. And then Elohim, which is a plural word for God, a general word, that is also used sometimes for the angels and other foreign gods and that kind of thing. So, many folks have tried to make these two creation accounts because of their different emphasis. Hebrew has a particular characteristic that many times it deals with a very general description and then parallels that with a more specific description. And I think that's exactly what we have in Genesis 1 and 2, not two separate accounts. Now, beginning in verse 1, really verses 1 through 3 should go with chapter 1 because they deal with the seventh day. As you know, the division of your Bible is not inspired and was not done until the Middle Ages. And so, really, 1 through 3 should go with the above, but I will cover it because it's in our English Bible division. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by that we mean their proper inhabitants, the angelic beings, the animals, and man were all in their proper place. Heaven and earth were populated by their respective host. Okay? Verse 2. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The word rested here, we get the word Sabbath from this. It's a verbal form of that particular word. It doesn't mean that God ceased activity completely, but it means that creation was finished. It's a way of drawing a line and saying creation at this point is through. God is reviewing his creation, and one of the real emphasis of Genesis 1 and 2 is, it is very good. It's not this Greek dualism of matter is evil and spirit is good. Biblically speaking, matter is good. Creation is good. It is in the purpose of God. It fulfills the purpose of God. It is affirmed by God, and that's very important. Now, the rabbis make a particular point here that the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 of that New Testament book. Every other day, it says, in the morning and the evening were the first day. Excuse me, the evening and the morning. It goes backwards in Hebrew. So every day is said to end, but it doesn't say that the seventh day ever ended. So the rabbis say that God's rest is continually open and available for us even today, a point of rabbinical interpretation. Now notice what it mentions, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now here's an emphasis on not only man needing a day of rest or recreation, but God is symbolizing that in him taking the day off. Now I think it's interesting that if you'll notice in the two accounts in the Bible of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, two different sources and origins of the Sabbath are given. In Exodus 20, it follows exactly the Genesis account that God rested from his labors. But in Deuteronomy 5, it gives another account of the purpose of the Sabbath, which goes back to the Exodus out of Egypt. So you might want to compare those two accounts and see how there's two different interpretations put on the same historical occurrence. Now, beginning in verse 4 is a little phrase. In my Bible, I use New American Standard for the Old Testament. It says, "This is the account of." But a little more literal rendering of the Hebrew would be, "These are the generations of." Now, that seems to be a catchphrase in the book of Genesis to mark either the closing of something or the beginning of something. And scholarship is divided on exactly which it is. If you get our free weekly outline, I've listed for you all the places to the book of Genesis where this little phrase marks a particular section of the book of Hebrews. Excuse me, the book of Genesis. Now, when it mentions here, these are the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, let me stop for a minute. First, on the word day. It's the Hebrew word yom. Now, there's been much discussion over, are we dealing with 24 hours, days, or periods of time through here? Well, the only way to answer that question is to look at how the Bible itself uses the word. The preponderance of the places, it means 24-hour day, but not everywhere. Obviously, in chapter 1, where the word day is used before the creation of the sun and the moon, we're using it in a highly specific sense. And there are some other places in the Bible where the word day is used in more of the sense of period than the sense of 24-hour day. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Genesis, Psalms 90, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, verse 17, and Isaiah 4:2, or some other places where the word day. So we can't be dogmatic about how the word day should be used. Now, I personally feel more comfortable with Genesis in 6 days of creation, but you may not, and I don't think it's a dogmatic thing that we can judge people's theology and love for the Bible by. Now, when it mentions here the Lord God, here's that rare use of the term. Now, notice in your Bible, if you would, if the word Lord, when the R is capitalized, that's the easiest way to tell. It's the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. When the word Lord has a little R, it's the Hebrew word Adonai that simply means master, owner, sir, that kind of thing, Lord. Now, the word God here, when it puts Lord God together, we're speaking of the combination of those two very important names for God, Elohim and Yahweh. And it only occurs here through this section in 2 and 3. Now, and the earth and heaven. Have you noticed here that the terms are somehow reversed? Now, I think what we're talking about is that we've been talking about heaven and earth. Chapter 1 starts that way. I think we're talking about the spiritual realm and the physical realm. But here, the words are reversed, the earth and the heavens. I would retranslate heaven here because of misunderstanding, the earth and its atmosphere. Now, even in chapter 2, verse 1, it's exactly the spiritual realm and the physical realm. But it's flip-flopped here in Hebrew that I think is very important and significant, referring to the earth and its atmosphere. Okay? Now, let's see. Okay, verse 5. And now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. This word shrub of the field is a very rare term in Hebrew. It means wild plant. It's used only two other places, and that's Genesis 21:15 and Job 30, verses 4 and 7. So it means wild plant, unedible plant. Now, the other one, plant of the field, speaks of edible, cultivated, domesticated plant. So there's a distinction being made here. If you look down at verse 6 with me, it says, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, the reason for that mist, you find it back in verse 5, where it says, no rain came because man wasn't there to cultivate the ground. Again, an anthropocentric view of the earth, man-centered. Everything revolves around man. That's a theological emphasis. Now, notice where it mentions a mist. Now, from Akkadian, we realize that that word can mean a flood, and it might mean the rivers overflowed like the Nile does to fertilize and water, not simply a rain from heaven. But then it says, used to rise from the earth. Now, the word earth there, we're going to get it, we're going to talk about Adam in just a minute and what the name means. So I'll wait to the next verse on that. To water the whole surface of the ground. So I think it's very significant again that things aren't like they will be when man appears on the scene. Then in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, this may seem trifle to you, but it's very big in Hebrew understanding of this passage. Rabbinical theology made a very important issue about an extra letter in the Hebrew, or minus a normal letter. The word formed here in verse 7 has two particular Hebrew consonants called the yod. The same word is used in verse 19, formed, but only has one yod. In verse 19, it's talking about animal life. In verse 7, it's talking about human life. Now, the rabbi said, because there's two yods here, it refers to two specific creations of man. Man in his earthly form and man in the resurrection. Now, I don't know why there's two yods here, and I don't put a whole lot of stock in rabbinical interpretation, but I thought it might be interesting for you to see that. Now, the word man and dust. The word man all the way through here is the word Adam. The word dust or dirt is the word Adamah. They're related, definitely. The word Adam means red, ruddy. The word Adamah means clods, dirt, and we only get dust as a sample of that. Really, it would be man. Adam, the first man, was made from clods, clumps of dirt, okay? Now, notice what it says, from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath here is a word that God breathed in the man. This is the uniqueness of man, that God breathed into him and he did not breathe into the animals. But the word down here, became a living being, is the Hebrew word nephesh. We usually translate it soul. But a little later in the Genesis account, animals have the same nephesh as man does. So it's not the soul that's distinct between the animals and man. See, it's a faulty use of that term. It's the breath of God that makes man unique. Now, I think it's important that we stop for a minute in this verse 7, because theologically there is much talk today about, is man a unity? Is man a dichotomy? Is man a trichotomy? I've recently done a tape on that where I have explored those different theological opinions, and if you'll write me at the International Sunday School Lesson, I'll send you that tape absolutely free on, is man a unity, a dichotomy, or a trichotomy? Now, I think when it says man became a living soul, that my theology says that man is a unity. There was a time when man was just inanimate matter, but after God breathed in Adam the first time, man was never again to be split from his body. The uniqueness of Christianity over against Greek dualism is that man will always have a bodily expression in eternity. Christianity emphasizes the resurrection. Man is a unity. Man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. And the outward expression of that soul is a body. And so I hope you'll send for that tape. I deal with the disembodied state of the dead between death and the resurrection, and I hope you'll send for it. It'll be very interesting to you. Now, in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. Now, the word garden, when it goes through Greek, comes from a Persian word that we get into English through the Septuagint, paradise. Okay? Toward the east in Eden. Now, obviously, when it says in Eden and the whole geographical distinction later on in 10 through 14, we're talking about a specific place, a locality, even though the Hebrew word for Eden means the light. It's a play on words all the way through here, like Adam and man. So it's common, but I think it's a place and not just a metaphor. Now it says, and there he placed man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight, for good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question immediately comes, is there two trees or one? Well, it's not as simple as it seems here. It looks like from this particular verse there are two trees. But if you'll look in Genesis 3:3, it implies there is one tree. In Genesis 3:22, it implies there are two trees. Now, I must admit, I do not really know how many trees there are. It seems to me there are two. But I couldn't be dogmatic about it. Maybe it was one tree with two different kinds of fruit. I just don't know. But look at Genesis 3:3 and Genesis 3:22. Compare it with this passage. Make up your own mind. Now, before I get to verse 10 and following, which is a new paragraph division that's very unique in this setting, through 14, is a very unusual thing. It's a very detailed, descriptive, geographical location of the Garden of Eden that, for the most part, we do not know where it is. Now, the rabbinical interpretation of this makes these rivers refer to the Nile and all of this. I really believe we're looking at the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And I want to go through this without being too dogmatic. I want to say to you, we don't know where all this is, but it seems like It's trying to lock it down for us in a locality and not make it the whole Middle Eastern area. The reason the rabbis want to make it wider than that is they think the promised land should be the Garden of Eden to some extent, but it's not biblically, it seems like. Verse 10, now river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from where it from there it divided and became four rivers. Now in Hebrew, the word end refers to the mouth of a river. The word head refers to the tributaries of a river, and the word, Hebrew word for head is what's here. So really, I would retranslate it, not rivers, but branch streams, source waters, okay? Now, verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. Now, this is a Hebrew word that means to gush forth. We have no idea where this river is, but it seems that he's going in a logical progression from the east to the west. And if that's true, it's just a river that meets the Tigris and Euphrates someplace, but that has since ceased to flow. Notice where it mentions here the land of Havilah. By the way, it says it flows around the land of Havilah. The word flows around is a possible connotation, this Hebrew word, but not the only connotation. Maybe a better sense is it winds through the land of Havilah. Now, the word Havilah is a Hebrew word that means sandy land. You see here it mentions gold, and then in verse 12 of my Bible it has bellum and onyx. Now, we do not know what these stones are, and really this is not a good translation because it's so uncertain that we're talking about these kind of stones. There's some precious metal or some precious ore there. Exactly what it is, we don't know. Now, in verse 13, where it mentions the name of the second river is Gihon, that's the Hebrew word for bubble, okay? Where it is, we have no idea. Notice the land of Cush is mentioned. Now, because there are two Cushes in the Bible, it's caused great confusion. One Cush is the Ethiopian Cush, okay, down in northern Africa. But there is another Cush in the Bible that we get from Genesis 10, 7 through 10, which seems to be a country called Kassite, K-A-S-S-I-T-E, that is just east of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Now, I think that's what's referring to here and not Ethiopia. Then in verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. The name of the fourth is the Euphrates. I think those two rivers, because they are so well known and been named that for so long, probably the Garden of Eden was somewhere around Ur of the Chaldees, if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, somewhere in that mouth area of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But we can't be sure, okay? Now, notice in verse 15 where it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Notice work was part of man's duties and joy before sin ever entered the world. I think it's important. Now, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, just a grammatical point here. The word you can eat and the word you shall die are both infinitive absolutes in Hebrew. Now, infinitive absolutes have a wide variety of possible interpretations. Instead of the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, it may mean the idea of if you eat, you will certainly die, which has no time element. Now, it's a real possibility there, but we're just not sure, okay? Now, in verse 18 and following, I think is a beautiful picture of the affirmation of sexual love in the Bible. In my own church, I preached last week on human sexuality. And I think it's a very positive and needed emphasis in our world that's been so affected by Puritanism and the perverted interpretations of the sexual sin here instead of rebellion. If you would like that tape on human sexuality, I'll put it on the back of the other tape about the unity of man. So I hope you'll write for us this week and say, Bob, send me the free tape on unity and human sexuality, and I think you'll rejoice in who you are sexually from a biblical perspective. Okay, verse 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. In all the times in Genesis, it says something is good, 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 finally very good. This is the only place in the opening account it says something is not good. And that's when it says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, that has amazed me. Because here is man in a perfect relationship with God, and all my life I have thought that what man needs more than anything is God. And yet here is man and God in perfect relationship, and man is still lonely. Think about that. It seems that God has made us in such a way that until we share our life with somebody else, we really can't be all that God has intended it for us to be unless we have the spiritual gift of celibacy, which is not the norm, but the exception. Now, notice where it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the word helper here, I like the word completer, or the idea of a companion, I think fits better. Okay, the idea of equality is here, not of subservience. Notice what it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. In Hebrew, the idea of naming something was to have power over it. So here again is the biblical way of affirming man as the highest point of God's creation. Okay? Now, Adam knew that he saw a little boy animals and little girl animals. And I think he knew there was something about him that was male. But there was nothing he wanted to live with, nothing he wanted to marry. There wasn't any animal that would meet his need. That's the whole point of this, okay? God was preparing man for his need of woman. God was showing man that he was lacking something essential to who he was. Very important. Now, verse 20, he gives the names to all the animals. You might want to see that. Continue that. And in verse 21, so the Lord God called a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh up. There's a beautiful Hebrew poem that says that God took a rib instead of taking woman out of man's head that she should rule over him, or taking woman out of man's feet that he should rule over her. But God took woman out of man's rib under his arm, close to his heart, that they might walk together. And it's a beautiful picture there. Notice where it mentions verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to man. The rabbis say that God was the best man at the first wedding, that he walked Eve down the aisle, so to speak. Well, that's a beautiful picture, and I can certainly see that. God is making a real big deal out of the place of woman in man's life. That's very important to me. The Bible, especially Paul, makes an emphasis on the priority creation of man and on the sin of Eve. And that is true. But the Bible also makes an emphasis on man's need for woman and accentuates the equality and the completer ideal of this relationship. Now, notice where it mentions verse 23 is our first little poem. And the man said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she is taken out of Ish. Play on the words. Now, whether the etymology of those words is similar is uncertain, for we don't know where Ish comes from. But Ish is a word that speaks of man in the sense of husband. And Isha is usually used for woman in the sense of wife. And so it speaks of their, how should I put it, their two-ness but oneness, their need for each other. Now, notice that Adam names Eve, which is, again, the sign of a priority relationship in this. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall glue himself unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's only in the Bible that two-ness can become oneness in God. God has so willed our world that there is a priority relationship between man and woman. It is a completing relationship that should last throughout life. It is a relationship that God has ordained one-to-one. Is a relationship where individuality meshes into another individuality. God has made women so different that we have to struggle with someone we love but don't understand. Someone who sees life differently, who has a bit of separate priorities, and yet as we commit ourselves to them, there is a oneness that occurs. I think it's significant here, the idea of leave father and mother. The husband and the wife form a brand new authority structure that is separate from family. And we need to hear that in our day. In-laws, for all the best reasons, cause all the most trouble in marriages. Leave father and mother, cleave unto each other is the ideal, and they should become one flesh. Now, verse 25 should really go with chapter 3. But it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I think the emphasis here is on the fact there were no barriers. Man was naked, and he wasn't embarrassed with God, and he wasn't embarrassed with his wife, and he wasn't embarrassed with himself. When sin entered the world, he's going to recognize his nakedness. He's going to hide from his wife. He's going to hide from God. And really, he's hiding from himself. This idea of nakedness related to the knowledge of good and evil has nothing to do with sexuality. It does have to do with the barriers of separateness that developed when man sinned. He felt alienated from God. He hid from God. He felt alienated from his wife. He covered himself from her. And we see the rest of the Bible that man has a real sense of alienation in his own heart. He doesn't know who he is. And all of those barriers cause tremendous problems through the rest of the Bible. He was naked here and was not ashamed. I think that's significant. Well, this is a very important chapter. I hope this has been something meaningful to you as we've gone through this. I think the tape on the man's unity, dichotomy or trichotomy, very helpful. I think the tape on human sexuality is something we all need to hear. So I look forward to hearing from you this week. If you'll write us, we'll send you the free outline, send you these free tapes, and I hope they're helpful. If you're looking for a good commentary on Genesis through this study, the Tyndale series of the Old Testament is one of the best I know. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.